Hello, and welcome to the College Life Podcast. College Life is a ministry of Countryside Church in Stillwater, Oklahoma. For more information, please visit countryside.church or follow us on Instagram at CS College Life. We hope you enjoy the message.
The question that I have for you guys is, have y'all ever been on a team before? Now, as you guys are turning there and you heard me ask that question, you're like, obviously, I've been on a team at least once. But the reason that I ask is because I've spent a little bit of time on teams, especially in high school. I was on a football team, I was on a swim team, and a track team. And I had different experiences on all of those teams. For one of those teams, I rode the bench. For another team, I was the captain. And another one, I was JV all the way through my senior year. Whichever teams those were, you guys can figure those out. But regardless of what teams I was on and the experiences that I had with those teams, there was one thing that always stayed the same, and is that regardless of what team you're on and what team you're a part of, your team has the same goal. Everybody on the team has the same goal. So if it was for the football team had a goal. For our track team, had a goal. For our swim team, had a goal. And everybody on the team had the same goal. Say what you want about Alabama football, and I know college football is a hard thing to talk about right now. But say what you want about Alabama football, is what Nick Saban has done in Tuscaloosa has been because his team has had a goal. It's to win the college football championship. And it's not just do it once, but do it as many times as they can. His team has a goal. And over how many ever, like what, 16-something years that Nick Saban has been in Tuscaloosa, he has had winning seasons the entire time. Regardless of what talent he's had, regardless of who has been playing for his team or who he's been playing against, he has been able to manage having one of the best teams each season because his entire team has a goal, and that goal is to win the college football championship. And he's a great coach because of that. But with every single team, regardless of the players or regardless of who they're playing against, his team has DNA. Part of that DNA is that goal. Another part of that DNA is the discipline of that team. Especially if you have a team of Alabama football players who are all seniors, it will be rare when they make a penalty in a game. It's because his team is disciplined. His teams are also known for hitting hard and winning a lot of games. I looked it up while I was in prep for this sermon. He's only had one 3-loss season in like a long time. We get those every year. But he's only had one season in a really long time that he's only had 3 losses. They win games. These are a part of their DNA. And regardless of who is on that team, their team's goal is to have that DNA and to win championships. For the past couple weeks, we have been setting up how the Holy Spirit works. We've spent 3 weeks on just the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians because I really want you guys to walk away with that we trust the Lord. That regardless of anything that you hear tonight, what we want to walk away with is trust God. When we put our faith in him and we trust him, his Spirit dwells inside of us and changes us and guides us and leads us. We trust the Lord. If you're just now joining us or you need a little bit of a refresher, Paul's writing a letter to the Thessalonian church, and the people in Thessalonica had only been a Christian for a short amount of time before Paul had to leave. And when he did leave, these young, untrained Christians became an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus to the rest of the known, like, Christian community. They looked at them and said, wow, you guys are our example. So these new baby believers became an example. Why? Because the Spirit of God was moving in them. All we need to know is to trust God. When we trust God, we get to yield to his Spirit to where we have intimacy with God. We know him because of his Spirit. He sanctifies us, or he transforms us. He makes us holy, and he makes us an example when we yield to him. I'm worried that now that we've stepped out of that, and we get into the nitty-gritty of the rest of the passages, that we're going to kind of look at these, and what we're going to remember next is, all right, I need to start doing stuff. Like, I need to spend more time with God. I need to do all of these things, and then our mind's going to be really focused on action versus knowing God, being intimate and close with the Father through his Spirit. That is the focus. We want to trust God and we want to know him. And through knowing him, the actions are going to happen. That's what I want us to walk away with tonight. But in this passage, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they describe kind of how they acted with the Thessalonians. He's kind of retelling the Thessalonians what already happened, and what he does describe is the DNA or the goals of the Holy Spirit's team, if you will. We get to read about what does it look like for the lives of a person who's on the Holy Spirit's team. If you're on the Holy Spirit's team, everyone has the same goal. We're going to see that every Christian is meant to have the same goal, and that Holy Spirit-filled Christians, they strive for unbelievers to be saved. Holy Spirit-filled Christians declare the gospel, and Holy Spirit-filled Christians disciple. So with all of that, if we are on the Holy Spirit's team, these are the things that our lives are going to look like, and we're going to see that through the passage tonight. So the question that you should be asking is, what is the goal of the Holy Spirit's team? That's why we go to Ezekiel 36. See, I don't want you guys to look at this passage and hear me preach here and be like, oh, well, this is just Scott's opinion. Like, that's just kind of Scott's soapbox, and we're going to let him have that one, but that's not for every Christian. So we're going to jump all the way back to the Old Testament, and I want to show you guys, this has been God's plan for thousands of years before you were born. Like, what happens with Christians was God's plan from the get-go, and we're going to see that in Ezekiel 36. And so if you've turned there, we're going to be in Ezekiel 36, verses 21 through 27. Fast context to this is the Israelites are neck deep in idol worship. The Israelites are meant to be God's people, worshiping God himself. But instead, especially around the people who don't believe God, they worship idols. And it makes God look bad. It makes him look like he's not worthy of their praise. And so this is what he says in verse 21. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, 21, it says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have been profaned among the nations to which you came." That's super important. In verse 22, God says, "I am not going to be doing this for my people. What I'm going to be doing is for my holy name and my holy name alone. The nations do not see God as holy, so he is about to rectify that, vindicate his name. How is he going to do it? Let's look at verse 23. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So verse 23 makes it very clear. The nations will know that God is God when through his people he vindicates his name. So it involves his people, but it's not for his people. But what is it? Verse 24. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all of the countries and bring you into your own land." Verse 25. Ask yourself if this sounds familiar. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Does that sound familiar? If you're a Christian, it should. Because what he just describes here is saving his people. See, God became a man named Jesus and died so that his blood could sprinkle us clean from our uncleanliness, and that in his resurrection, we can have a new heart and a new spirit. God takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and he gives us his spirit to make us walk in his way. That puts a ton of things in perspective for us. Whatever God did is not for his people. It's not for us, as he says in verse 22. Instead, it's for his name to be vindicated so that all of the nations will know that he is the Lord, so that every tribe, every tongue, and every nation may believe. He puts his spirit inside of us so that every tribe, every tongue, and every nation in the world would know that he is God. That is why you are saved, College Life. For those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, that is why we exist. So the goal of the Holy Spirit's team is not to win college football championships. The goal of the Holy Spirit's team is for his name to be worshiped by every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That is the goal. So if you are on the Holy Spirit's team, that is your goal. If you are a Christian at all, what we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians, that applies to you right out. The difference between Nick Saban's team, though, and the Holy Spirit's team is Saban will have some fifth string guy that will never touch the field and never get to represent Alabama. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have any fifth strings. Everybody's a first string player. Everybody's already on the field. The difference between Nick Saban's team and the Holy Spirit's is you are doing it now. And if you walk with his Spirit, you get the chance to vindicate God's name in all of the nations. If you are a Christian, what we're going to read applies to you. And because we have the Holy Spirit, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but there's 3.2 billion people who will never hear about Jesus at all. And so if it's our goal, being on the Holy Spirit's team as Christians, for them to worship Jesus, then let's make it our life goal to do that so that those 3.2 billion can believe. The question I have for you guys tonight that I want you guys to think about is, do you consider yourself on the Holy Spirit's team? Do you consider yourself on the Holy Spirit's team? Because here in 1 Thessalonians 2, you guys can turn there. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are about to describe the DNA of the Holy Spirit's team. Check it out in verse 1. For your effort and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempts to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his own children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He starts off and he starts describing the DNA of the Holy Spirit's team. We mentioned it before, but Holy Spirit-filled Christians strive to be saved. We see this in verse 1. Holy Spirit-filled Christians strive for unbelievers or non-Christians to be saved by the gospel. Verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." He tells the Thessalonians, when we came to you, it wasn't in vain. Vain would mean that effort was wasted. And he tells the Thessalonians, our effort was not wasted. But how was Paul able to say this? Remember, the goal of the Holy Spirit's team is for every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to worship Jesus. And during the time of Paul, before Paul, Silas, and Timothy went to Thessalonica, Thessalonica was a nation without the gospel. Nobody there knew who Jesus was. And when Paul, Silas, and Timothy went there, people started believing in the gospel. People were saved. And so Paul is able to write to the Thessalonians, hey, our effort wasn't wasted because you are saved. You believed. Therefore, the way that we lived among you wasn't wasted effort because you believed. That's big, because then we can ask ourselves the question, like, is the way that we're living for Christ in vain, in a sense? Are there folks who believe? And again, that is not our responsibility to like make someone believe, but the Lord uses those who are yielded to him so that others can believe. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, like all Christians whose lives have been changed by Jesus, live so that non-believers may believe. Therefore, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy labored for the Thessalonians to be saved, their salvation made their labor worth it. What would it look like for you to live so that non-believers may believe in Jesus? What would it look like for you to live so that non-believers may believe in Jesus? Holy Spirit-filled Christians, they strive for non-believers to be saved. Holy Spirit-filled Christians also declare the gospel. They declare the gospel. We see this from verses 2 all the way through 6. In verse 2, he says, but is a contrast. You say this, but this. You contrast two things. And in verse 2, he says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. But contrasts how they were treated at Philippi to their boldness. Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, hey, we were treated shamefully and had conflict at Philippi, but that did not stop us from proclaiming the gospel of God to you in boldness in God. He says directly there in verse 2, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. So what does it mean to have boldness in God? When we think of boldness, or at least when I do, I don't want to speak for y'all, but when we think of boldness, I think of like courage or like without fear. Like think Lord of the Rings, Aragorn's like running into the big horde with his sword. Boldness. It's like, wow, he has courage. He's without fear. When you look at this Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I have resources for that. But when you look at the Greek word, it's not necessarily just courage, but it's freedom and confidence. Specifically, freedom and confidence in your speech. So what Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying is that despite being shamefully treated, despite being persecuted at Philippi, we had freedom in God to speak the gospel to you. Or we had confidence in God to speak the gospel to you. Y'all kind of seeing this here? Paul, Silas, and Timothy had the ability to proclaim the gospel because they had confidence in the Lord. Their boldness did not come from their own personality or some sort of like mustered up hype. Like Paul, Silas, and Timothy weren't sitting there with hype men. Like guys are like, you got this, man. You got this. Go get after it. And then they had boldness because they were encouraged by these guys. Their boldness came from their intimacy and their relationship with God. Their freedom in the gospel, their confidence in who he was gave them boldness. In other words, their boldness came from their relationship and intimacy with God and his Spirit. And the more that they knew God, the more bold they became. The more they knew God, the more freedom they had to proclaim to you the gospel of God. So the question that we want to ask is, do we have boldness in God to freely proclaim his gospel? Do we have this boldness in God to freely proclaim his gospel? To be honest with you, I still get nervous to go and share the gospel with people. To sit down and have a spiritual conversation with someone. I think there's probably some spiritual warfare that goes on with that. But what trumps that is growing in our intimacy with the Lord. If you are scared to share, ask God for a deeper relationship. Seek him and grow in your relationship with him. And as you grow in your relationship with him, your boldness to proclaim will grow as well. If we don't have boldness like Paul, Silas, and Timothy, let's get intimate with the Lord. Then he continues in verse 3 through 6, where he says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. In short, all of that is just saying Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not sharing the gospel to please people. They weren't trying to share the gospel to make the people that they were sharing with happy, and they weren't sharing the gospel to make other people happy. He said Paul, Silas, and Timothy went and proclaimed the gospel to them to please God himself. Their lives were centered around God being pleased. Think back to Ezekiel 36. The whole reason he gave us a new heart and a new spirit was for the nations to know who he was. And therefore, it pleases God when we proclaim the gospel to those nations and to those people who do not know it. So why do we share the gospel with our small groups? Like, why do we go fishing into the harvest, fishing for people? Ask yourself. Because some of us might wrestle with this, like, I'm trying to do it to please my small group leader, to make Scott happy. And they're like, And there's this fight within us of why do we do this? And I want to encourage you, if you are worried or afraid of your motivations there, don't withhold the gospel from someone because you aren't sure about your motives. Instead, if you are wrestling with the motivations, go to the Lord. Let his Spirit move in you and change your desires. As it says in Ezekiel 36, that he will give us a new heart and he will make us obey his rules. He transforms who we are. And so we get to go to him to let him transform us there. But don't withhold the gospel because you are doing it to please man. Seek his face. Grow in intimacy with the Father. So we see that the goal of Christians are for the Lord to be worshipped by every tongue, tribe, and nation. We see that we strive for non-believers to be saved. We see that we share the gospel. And lastly, Holy Spirit-filled Christians who are on the Holy Spirit's team, disciple. Holy Spirit-filled Christians, disciple. Now, disciple is just a fancy word of saying teach. We pass on our relationship with the Lord to another. The goal of discipleship is not for the person we're discipling to know more, but the person we're discipling to be dependent upon the Spirit. And we see that in verses 7 through 12. Read with me 7 and 8. It says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul here is not specifically saying, here's what discipleship is. Boom, 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 boom. Instead, what he's saying is, let me paint a picture for you. Here's what discipleship looks like. And he describes it like a relationship between a mom and a nursing baby. Now, for our ladies in the room who don't have kids, it's a little bit hard for us to like resonate with. But for our dudes, we've got no shot of resonating with this. Here, like, there's a relationship between a mother and a child that we will not understand unless we're a mother ourselves. For Paige and Shepherd, for my wife and my son, whenever she was nursing him, it was an incredible, an intimate, and beautiful experience for them. They spent so much time together. For me, from my perspective, it was like, man, this kid is hungry a lot. Like, especially when they first get home, it's like, wow, we wake up, she feeds him. Then we eat breakfast. Then he has second breakfast. And then he has third breakfast. And then he has a pre-lunch snack. And then he has lunch. And then he has a pre-dinner snack, dinner. And then we go to bed. And then he wakes up like four times in the night just to be fed. It's a relationship between a mother and a child where the child cannot live without the mother. As a mother cares for her baby, so too does a discipler care for those they're discipling. They care for them like a nursing mother to a child. They're gentle among them. It's a relationship that shows a closeness. And he echoes this closeness in verse 8, saying, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." The disciplers share their life with those they're discipling. A discipleship relationship isn't just a like, here, let me teach you stuff. Cool. See you next week. They are affectionately desirous of a relationship with them in the same way that a mother is with their child. They want to be known. He says they didn't just share the gospel of God. It wasn't just about teaching them the truth. It was about sharing their lives with one another. Does that describe the type of discipleship that we're striving for? For our small group leaders and our core team members in the room, they know this and know this well, and they exemplify this, of a relationship with you guys that shows, like, we want to share with you in our lives. We also want to teach you the gospel. And in the middle of painting this picture of discipleship, Paul, Silas, and Timothy pause, and then they explain how they were able to do what they did. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." Students ask me all the time what the balance is between physical responsibilities like school and job and friendships and all of these things and spiritual life. Of like, how do I follow Jesus and disciple the people? Like, let God's name be known. Seek after the goal of a Christian. And also get good grades and pay for school and all of these things. What's the balance there? And I'd say there isn't a balance. Paul, Silas, and Timothy explain this. Read it again. He says, "You guys remember our labor and toil, how we worked night and day." Their working was actually to eat. Like, it was real work where they got paid and they paid for their own food. And he actually tells them it's so that they weren't a burden to them while they proclaimed the gospel. Essentially saying, we worked hard, night and day, so that our work was not a burden to your reception of the gospel. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are saying, we worked hard so that our physical responsibilities did not get in the way of you knowing who Jesus is. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were hard workers. I'm not saying drop out of school. I'm saying get good grades, work hard, do good things, and while you do it because you don't want it to be a burden to others hearing the gospel. For many of us, these things can mesh really well, where folks at our job do not know who Jesus is, and people in our classes and in our study groups are folks we can have spiritual conversations with. That's a good thing. But here he's saying there isn't a balance. They worked night and day so that their work, their physical responsibilities, don't burden the Thessalonians' acceptance of the gospel. So when we're discipling, the way that we do that, have a relationship like a mother does to her child, we work hard so that others could hear and believe. And then lastly, as we land the plane, almost said crash the plane, while we crash, verse 11 and 12 says, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you to charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So he's painting this picture where he paints a picture of a mother and a child, and then he paints a picture of a father and his child. Well, for me, whenever I was a father and when Shepherd was really young, my fatherhood looked like cheering on Paige and making sure Paige was supported. But as Shepherd got older and as he was able to understand me and as we were able to have conversations, I now can get next to Shepherd and say, "Son, don't jump off the counter. That's not a good idea." And he can say, "Okay, Dad." And then he won't jump off the counter. It's awesome. But we can have a relationship where I get to teach him about the ways of life, where I get to encourage him, I get to exhort. Exhort essentially just means like push, like get them out there, get them excited, pump them up. And I get to charge him to walk in a manner worthy of God. As the person you're discipling matures in their faith, it becomes less of a let me coddle you and make sure you're okay, and more of a like get your butt out the door. Start going and doing these things. Go, chase after the Lord in a manner that is worthy of who God is. And for us in this room, think of this last verse, being charged, encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. Think about that in the terms of what you say to those you are discipling and for you as well. Encouraged, charged, and exhorted are all words that essentially are just like, this is a very big, exciting, like, push, go and do this. And if you are a Christian who's on the Holy Spirit's team, then that means your goal in life is for the nations to know who the Lord is and for every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to get after it, to worship Jesus. In the same way that Nick Saban's team wins championships, we go to the nations. And our DNA as a team, all of us together who have accepted Jesus, are to strive for non-believers to be saved, to declare the gospel unashamedly. As we know the Lord more, we declare it more boldly, and to disciple. For everyone in here who's a Christian, that is your responsibility, to disciple, to find someone, find multiple to pour into, to teach how to walk in a manner worthy of God. That is the goal of the Holy Spirit's team. And it's every responsibility of every Christian to do that. I want you guys to imagine what life we could have when we start playing for God's team. Because I asked you when you started this, like, do you consider yourself on the Holy Spirit's team? Does your life look like you're on the Holy Spirit's team? And then what would it look like if we all started playing for the Holy Spirit's team? It's pretty exciting.